Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, and as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes now look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us. Lord, what we have not, will you give us? What we know not, will you teach us? And what we are not, will you make us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. It will help me a great deal if I know you have John chapter 3 in front of you. It is fairly safe to say that nobody who has been born of the Spirit of God into the family of God the Father through faith in his Son Jesus Christ is likely to have the slightest difficulty in accepting the doctrine we celebrate tonight of the Trinity, accepting but not fully understanding. There is a man who comes to Jesus Christ by night and he does not understand. He is at the end of his striving. And perhaps some of you are at the end of your striving to come to grips with who God is. This is a precious and formative doctrine of the Holy Trinity, is the first of the 39 Articles of Religion, written by Thomas Cranmer, who named half the Sundays of the church year after Trinity. It is ideally approached and learned in the realm of story rather than of reason. As I have said to you before, my first parish was on Thetis Island, at Pioneer Pacific Camp with 100 young boys and about 30 hand-picked leaders. Sean Love and Penny Lundmark in those days were two. You had to speak truly, you had to speak accurately, and you had to speak creatively to the boys or else you would lose them in about 15 seconds and they would just sit there like this and wait for you to be done. One night, I had tonight's passage from John 3. We ran Boys Camp as a mission, bringing these boys to this place. So this will have been near the very end of the camp. The title of my sermon, You Must. And as I read the passage aloud to these boys, I heard myself say one phrase three times. And it was like a light shining into the lodge where we all sat. Truly, truly, I say to you. And for me, it was just unforgettable. It felt as though we had come at night to ask the great questions which Nicodemus puts to Jesus. There are three of them. As we shall see, they grow shorter and shorter as Nicodemus progresses. In response, Jesus tells Nicodemus the truth in three answers which grow longer and longer. He speaks to this inquiring man of heavenly things. I tell you the truth. Here are distinctive words of Jesus Christ to one individual in private. This is in private. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus speaks often and often in public, in a forum, lots of people listening. But here is a personal revelation, so appropriate for Trinity Sunday. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 3. And we added these verses from John chapter 2 just to put it in context. It's Passover. It's Jerusalem. And Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. He needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Nicodemus was a scholar. He was the most senior authority, a master teacher. Jesus in verse 10, which may be the key verse of the entire passage. Jesus in verse 10 calls Nicodemus the teacher of Israel, not a teacher, the teacher, the leading scholar. As a Pharisee, he will today have been called a religious fundamentalist. Nicodemus knew vast tracts of the Old Testament by heart, including the entire Psalter. He held in the highest regard every word of the Old Testament, every letter, every jot and tittle. Nicodemus will have held the strictest moral standard of behavior for himself, with an almost fanatic spiritual commitment to God's word. The key to a better world for him would have been the obedient embrace of every one of the 613 commandments in the law of Moses. Today, Nicodemus would insist on a slavish obedience to the Ten Commandments, as well as all the rules and regulations governing our society. He would never exceed the speed limit if he was driving. He would stop at every stop sign. He would obey and obey and obey. Pharisees had much pride because of their rigorous obedience. Compared with the general population, they considered themselves blameless. They thought of themselves as religious paragons. This is me. I'm a Pharisee, and I'm proud of it. In contrast, twice John calls Nicodemus a man. He emphasizes his plain humanity. There was a man, verse 1 of the Pharisees. This man, verse 2, came to Jesus by night. Great and powerful as he no doubt was, this man comes in secret, hidden by shadows, to be exposed to the light of truth. By night is John's description of Nicodemus's spiritual state, not just the chronology. In John's gospel, the world and its inhabitants are constantly described as being in much darkness. Nicodemus's darkness is a world of fanatic religion, of mindless obedience. We know you are a teacher come from God, he says, implying, I want to see God's reign as you teach from him. His first question, can I see God's reign? You clearly have God with you, Jesus, from the signs you perform, and much more important for Nicodemus, from the teaching you give. You must be connected to God in a personal way. I'm not, and I want it. Jesus answers Nicodemus, but in a way that separates himself and God's kingdom from every other human ideology, every system, especially from the Jewish faith. Truly, truly, I tell you, unless you are born anew, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again, born from above, truly to see God's reign. No one can see or enter the kingdom. All mankind is in darkness apart from this spiritual change. The answer to the human quest for God lies completely outside human achievement. Our great error, typified in Nicodemus, is to think we gain the kingdom by our own efforts, and God rewards us for our efforts. Born again is a world away from this. As the old teacher immediately grasps, which calls forth his second question in verse 4. How can a man be born when he's old? Like me, says Nicodemus. How can I be born again? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? The old Pharisee is not, as some commentators have suggested here, asking a foolish question. Instead, he understands that Jesus is demanding the transformation of his entire character. With all his gifts, with all his Bible knowledge, with all his standing, with all his seniority, with all his position, he still says to this one man at night, how can this happen? How can I possibly turn the clock backwards in my life and start over as a new person? I know that's what you're saying, but how? How? What Nicodemus really required was not more knowledge, not more morality, not more religion. He had all of these in abundance. He needed what we all need. He needed his heart to be changed, a vital, brand new experience of God, a new quality of life. He needed a fresh spiritual beginning. And so, starting in verse 5, comes the second, "Truly, truly," says Jesus, "I tell you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born anew. The wind," which is Greek for spirit, "the wind blows where it wills. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. You don't know where it comes from. Don't marvel at what I said," Jesus says. For the whole of the Old Testament points to this ministry of the Spirit. Nicodemus, you know this, but you don't understand it. You've memorized it, but you haven't come to grips with it. The prophets clearly testify to these things. For instance, the first reading we heard from Ezekiel 36 promises in words very familiar to Nicodemus, "Born of water, a new spirit, I promise I will give you. You must have a change of heart. You are separated from God. You must be cleansed. You must repent and believe," precisely the burden of the preaching of John the Baptist, the preaching of Jesus Christ himself, the preaching of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle James, and of every Christian evangelist ever since. You must. Nicodemus has come seeking new knowledge, and Jesus tells him what he needs is new life. The structure of his Pharisaic religion has been turned upside down and inside out. His had been a theology of doing, of trying to please God by obedience. Jesus truly, truly tells him, it needs to be a matter of being first. Nicodemus has been reduced now to asking just 5 words. Our Bible mistranslates the last. It is not, "How can these things be?" Nicodemus says, "How can these things happen? How?" All his years of teaching, he has understood entrance to the kingdom of God as conditional, a matter of obedience to God's command, of devotion to God, and glad submission to his will outwardly. But here he's facing a condition he's never heard expressed in his entire life. The absolute single requirement. You must be born from above. How? How can these things happen? Who possibly can be born in this way? Truly, truly, for the third time, comes the truth, now in absolute plain language. Nicodemus has found Jesus' teaching hard to understand, but Jesus now turns comprehension into Christology, into truth about himself. Despite his initial respect for Jesus as a teacher, still Nicodemus has no idea to whom he is speaking. At the core, his failure, you see, was not of intellect. His failure was one of belief. "You do not receive our testimony," Jesus tells him in verse 11. You, plural. All the yous from verse 11 on are plural. It's not just Nicodemus he's talking to. It's the entire Sanhedrin. It's the entire Jewish faith. It's the entire world. The failure of the Jewish authorities, symbolized by their willing deputy Nicodemus, is much more serious than a mere failure to understand. It betrays this inadequate appreciation of who Jesus Christ actually is, which is the burden of the final "truly, truly" statement. Look with me at verse 12 and following, where Jesus, finally perhaps for Nicodemus, tells him heavenly things. "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Here is the revolutionary, heavenly fact for which Nicodemus has actually come seeking, for which the world comes. God provides new life, born again existence in the face of death, as once he did with Moses, facing death of these snakes. Moses was taught to lift up a snake, and if you looked at that which was going to kill you, you would live. If you looked at death, life would come. 100% anticipation of the cross. God provides new life, born again existence in the face of death. Jesus is the Old Testament Son of Man, the Messiah of God, and must, he says, be lifted up himself as the source of life. For Nicodemus, this will have been completely unacceptable, a deep heresy. For Messiah, for the Jew, was a political, military, anointed warrior hero, their earthly savior from all human oppression, anointed by God. But Jesus here teaches the opposite. Every man, woman, and child will be born again from above by seeing Christ crucified and lifted up, exalted as the Savior of the world, ruling from a cross. There are many in churches today who dabble at the edges of Christianity, who say, I can't possibly believe the Athanasian Creed. I can't believe in a loving God who would send his only son to die and banish unbelievers to hell. I cannot believe and submit to the absolute inspiration and authority of the Bible. I cannot believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. I will not, I cannot believe in predestination or justification by faith or sanctification or being born again. I can't, I don't, I won't believe in anything which gives moral or intellectual discomfort to me. I have my doubts, which means, in fact, I have my unbelief and I cling to it, for that's what reigns in my kingdom. Human destiny is settled by how we respond to Jesus Christ. With a single exception, writes one of the commentators, God will forgive a person absolutely anything. Whatever is on your conscience this night, God will forgive it. He so loves the world, he does not want anyone to perish. He gave his one and only Son that we might not perish. But there is one thing that God cannot forgive, which is the blindness, the arrogance, the hard-hearted rejection of the supreme gift of his Son. People do not want to be born again, for they know it will mean a deep and a profound moral change. They would rather love the darkness than come to the light. But tonight, Jesus is not asking you to fully embrace every truth in the Bible. Tonight, he's not asking that you overlook the fear you may have in embracing these truths. He is asking you to believe that he has a heart of love for you, that he has an ultimate desire to forgive you your sins and to transform your life. That is what he says is true. Truly, truly, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, have it now. All you need do is, in the quietness of your heart, say, Lord God. What we have not, give us. What we know not, teach us. And what we are not, make us. For the sake of your Son. Amen.
Please.